All right, so if you would this morning, you can probably see in the bulletin there that the scripture passage is listed for you, and you're welcome to turn to that if you like. Elephant in the room, right? This is feels like there's a lot riding on what's called a candidating sermon, right? It sort of feels like, oh, you get one shot. And so it's sort of one of those go big or go home, right? And it's a long way home for me. I'm not sure how many miles, but quite a few miles. But as I was preparing in during the week for coming up here, in the midst of moving out of our house and closing, which was a monstrosity and really, really difficult, I was also dealing with what do you preach when you have just really one sermon to preach on one day? I always preach in series, so I'm not preaching in a series. What do you preach today? And so I panicked for a bit, to be quite honest, and for a few days. And then after panicking for a few days, I decided the prudent thing to do would be pray. I confess that I typically, that is my MO. That is, unfortunately, the way that I typically operate. I panic, and only after substantial panic do I then pray. And then it occurred to me in the midst of my panic prayer, preach on prayer. Because I need to hear that probably as much as you guys need to hear that. Prayer, which is so apt for us to neglect, and yet the thing which we so most desperately need. So we're going to look this morning at what I've come to find to be, to me at least, the most insightful and the most decisive word on prayer in the New Testament. It's in the book of James, chapter 5. So you can open your Bibles. If you're getting that on your devices, that's fine. Open it on your devices. Or if you don't want to open the Bible or your devices at all to get to your Bible, you can go old school, first century church, and you can do what they did, which was what? They just listened. They had nothing. They didn't have their own Bible, so they just listened. So if you want that authentic experience, go for that. I'm going to read from James chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord. And you say, thanks be to God. All right, we'll do that one more time. The word of the Lord. Thank God that we have it, right? All right, so James is, I think, perhaps one of the most misunderstood of all New Testament writers. No one really talks quite like him. And so sometimes I think that when we come to the book of James, we actually make it out to be far more simple and straightforward than it really is. The closest person to whom he speaks, really, in style and in form and in rhetoric, is Jesus himself, actually. So his style is very unfamiliar to us. He doesn't talk like Paul, from whom we mostly read, or Peter, and it can be a little bit tricky. So we're going to have to do a little bit of work as we unpack what James has to say here. And you can see that he's wrapping up a letter, and he can be a little bit scattershot, kind of all over the map, seems to be covering a whole bunch of items. But I think what we're going to see is that despite him being kind of all over the map, what he's really talking about is prayer. And specifically, it's sort of these three things. If you want to sort of think of this as an umbrella under which to keep the message this morning, it's the when, the why, and the how of prayer. So will you guys say that back to me? So the when, the why, and the how of prayer in the fight for resurrection life in Jesus. Because James does battle, all right? So we're going to unpack it like that. So James begins with a series, really, of questions and answers. that might look, like we're saying, kind of even in themselves, a little bit scattershot, but they are really very strategic on his point, okay? So here's what he says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Literally the word there is encouraged of heart. Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Call the elders, let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is where we go wrong, I think pretty quickly as linear, westernized kind of thinkers, right? We like to put things in categories and we like lists and we like systems. Anyone like that? Right, we usually walk into the grocery store and just kind of go, oh, we'll just see what comes to me. We have a list and we have categories and we know how to find those things. And we tend to do that with what James is saying. But James is doing something very, very, very different. He doesn't have a very strict prayer formula for us. He is Jewish. And as a Jewish man, he was a far more visual thinker, less a words on a paper linear type thinker. And so he spoke more like as a painting with impressionistic strokes. A few little questions that he's actually covering or using to cover really the whole gamut of the circumstances of life. That's what he's doing. I even brought like a little picture. I'm not an artist, but we've got a picture of sort of what we are looking at when James is sort of talking about prayer. And so that I can help you out, I brought one of my favorite tools in the world, which is a laser. Can you see my laser? What color is my laser? Oh, like there's some difference of opinion. Okay, I don't really know. Like I said, I'm kind of colorblind. So if on the island I run through a traffic light, it is not intentional. I'm going to show you what James sort of has done, right? So he begins with the bottom end, the downside, we would call sort of the southern pole of life. Are any among you suffering here? So this is here. Are any among you suffering? James actually opened this letter by talking about suffering. We didn't get to open the letter, but he opened the letter talking about suffering. And so it's a rhetorical question. What is the answer when he asks, is any of you suffering? Yes. Is any of us suffering today? Yes. Okay. So there are persons there who are plagued. They are suffering trials, he actually says, of various sorts. They're plaguing the Jewish Christians as they were persecuted. We are plagued by trials of various sorts. Not always persecution overtly, but troubles of all kinds. We have job troubles. We have marriage trouble. We have kids trouble. We have in-laws trouble. No one's ever experienced any of that, right? So when James asked that question, he's also asking that question of us. Is there anybody here who is suffering? And the answer is yes. Yes, there's always someone among us, most of us, 99% of us who are suffering. And if you're not suffering this week, wait till next week. Right? Your fair share of suffering is coming around, but James does allow for the fact that maybe you've had a great week. Maybe this is your week. Maybe it's really going well. And so even when he asks, are you suffering? You kind of go, I'm not really sure what he's talking about. Because when you are feeling really good, when life is high, we tend to almost forget suffering. But then he says this though, are any among you encouraged? Right? So now he's hitting the opposite end of the spectrum, all the way up here. Any of you suffering? Are any of you encouraged? Then let them give thanks. And it's pretty neat here, the word that he actually uses for give thanks. It's just one word in the Greek. It is salo. And that's spelled P-S-A-L-L-O. Maybe you can guess that word might sound somewhat familiar because it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word psalm. Okay? And so the Psalms were always, it was the prayer book of Israel, and those prayers were always sung. You always sang prayers to God. So prayer song is really sort of the word that he has in mind here. If you're doing well, if you're encouraged, prayer sing to God. And so what he's done is he's just gone from one pole to the other, from one end of the spectrum to the complete opposite end, from suffering to encouraged, from low to high. But he's not done yet. Okay, another occasion that he mentions then is, are any among you sick? Are any among you sick? And this is a pretty interesting word that he means there, because he can mean physically sick by using that word, but he can also mean spiritually sick at the same time. And so when you read James, if you read that bottom portion there, we won't read it all again, but he seems to sort of slip in and out of the of physical sickness and then spiritual sickness as if he was confused. That he just sort of intertwines both physical sickness and spiritual sickness pretty seamlessly. And so commentators, when if you ever read a commentary and pick it up, you'll read them here, and they get into arguments. Well, what does James mean? Does James mean spiritually sick, or does he mean physically sick? Does he mean literal resurrection, or does he mean healing? Does he mean salvation, or does he mean that they're just going to get better for a season? And guess what the answer is? Both. Okay? He means both. What he's doing is just as he was covering the highs and the lows of our condition and of our emotions and our mood and our life and our circumstances, now what he's doing, he's going on the opposite spectrum here, and now he's covering the physical realities of life all the way over to the spiritual realities of life as well. This is a painting. This is what James is doing. He's picturing for us, really, the whole of life. And the question that he's really asking us then is this: when ought we pray? Under what conditions? In what contexts? And his answer is, there isn't a condition. There isn't an occasion. There isn't a season when you don't pray. There is not a time where prayer is not the order of the day. Or to put that in the positive, prayer is always the order of the day. Prayer is always on tap. It doesn't matter what kind of a day you're having, doesn't matter what kind of a moment you're having or a season in your life. Prayer is always on order. And the way that James pictures it here, it's probably a little different maybe than the way that we tend to think of prayer as something that you like stop and do, right? Because that's normally how we think of prayer. Prayer is a time when I close my eyes, and I was going to say, you can't do that when you're on a tractor. But as I understand now, as I've been informed, you actually can. That they're smart tractors. So that analogy is gone. It's useless. So I don't know if you think of prayer then as being the time at the coffee table in the morning before you hit the day, and as just a silent time, and it's just you, or before you go to bed at night. And it's not that that's not good, and that James is saying don't do that, but he's saying it's more than that. Prayer isn't something that is separate from the regular moment-to-moment life that you lead. For James, prayer is a posture. It's a disposition that characterizes all of your life. And the picture that he has here is more like prayer being someone's native language in thought and deed. That it's prayer. That a person is just constantly oriented to God. That if he isn't physically on his knees, then he's figuratively on his knees. Always finding himself in a state where his soul and his ears and his lips are constantly open to and receiving the things of God in dialogue with the Father, plugged in. So as Paul put that real plainly, right? So James is a painter. Paul is more literal, more Western. And here's what he says. Rejoice always. Pray what? Without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Same word that James has used. Sing psalms of prayer in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So when do we pray? It's better to ask, when do we not? Okay, so that leads Paul into our second question, the why. Why do we pray? And James's short answer to this is, because the prayer of a righteous one has great power in its working. Prayer is an enormously powerful thing. But of course, the irony of prayer, right, is that how do we think of prayer? How does prayer look to us? And prayer mostly looks to us to be sort of a weak and powerless thing, right? To not just unbelievers, like unbelievers look at prayer and go, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense at all. What good does that accomplish? That gets nothing done. But even sometimes, because we live in a world where that is the common attitude, we don't think or don't tend to think that prayer has much power either. We think might gets things accomplished. That if we want something to be done, we get together and we figure out a plan and we move with all of our physical muscle. So what good is, as James has said, oil on the head, right? And that ceremonial oil that they would pour was used throughout the Old Testament. It was a symbol of blessing and grace. And from human Western eyes, we look at that and go, what good is that? What can that possibly do? And by a group of mere ordinary men whom James calls elders. Okay, so here's the thing. When James calls them elders here, when we hear elders, what do we tend to think? We think of what? The council. Okay? And that is not the term that James is using here, nor what James means. And so all the commentators are really good to point that out if you read a commentary, and they say James does not mean those who hold office in the church. What he most likely means is old men. And not just old men, but the eldest of men in the community. In other words, you see, again, James the painter, he's painting for us an image. Call together the weakest that you have, the men who are on their way out. Have them come with oil and pour it over those who are in need of prayer. This is really beautiful picture, this very counterintuitive picture. It's not sexy, right? You don't put that on the website and go, that's what we want. That's what we need. This is power and strength. No, it's just the opposite. And I think it's James, in part, really trying to deeply impress this image of the power and prayer of us as a counterintuitive power, not the way that we tend to think of power, right? We tend to think of power in Newtonian terms. You push, you pull, you get things done. But here's what James is saying. You can get a lot done in this world with raw, brute power and strength. Hydraulics and machinery, right? And strong men. But what do we find when it really comes to working deep changes in our heart and in our minds and in our personhood and in our community and our life? Where does real change happen? It does not come from power as the world knows it. We can make for quick changes, quick fixes. We can change the superficial conditions of things really quickly and move. But I think what we find is, especially that we who are older, and I'm older now, 47, right? Starting to learn, I feel older, learning a little bit about life. And what I find is, as I look back on life, I find that the superficial quick fixes, the things that I can affect by my own willpower or the willpower of others, they don't last. They don't work deep things. They don't make for deep change. And so that really in the long run, the changes that we affect by our own power, they end up as just these small little blips on the radar of our life. They're just a rearranging of the same old furniture in the same old room, but nothing changes. Where real change comes from, James is saying, where real power lies is at the level of prayer. So by way of example of this, James gives us a really interesting example. He gives us the example of Elijah, right? And so, I mean, we most of us probably know Elijah, at least have heard his name from the Old Testament. And the thing that he tells us is that he announced a drought by the hand of God that would last 3 years. This is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 and 18. And that prayer brought on a drought, and at the end of that, he prayed again, and it brought rain, and it ended the drought. Atop Mount Carmel was where his prayer came. And it's pretty impressive. You go, that's an impressive prayer. He prayed for drought, and then he prayed for rain, and God honored his prayer. Only here's the thing. That prayer from Elijah is not nearly the most impressive prayer of his that we see God answer. It's sandwiched, that episode is sandwiched right between two super impressive, what we would really consider very powerful prayers that come from Elijah, right? The one is, in the first prayer, he prays for God to raise the dead son of a widow in Zarephath, okay? And God does. That's pretty powerful. Right? You'd have to agree. And then the other one, he prays for God to send down fire and lick up the offering in that showdown with the prophets of Baal. You remember that one? Atop Mount Carmel. And so those are the two biggest, most powerful demonstrations of prayer and power in Elijah's life. And so you'd have to wonder, like, did James not know those two stories? Why did he give us this story? This story about drought and rain seems hardly impressive at all in comparison with those two. And here's the answer to that. There's an answer to that. Why did he give us this one? It's because rain and drought symbolize what the entire ministry of Elijah is actually about. And what Elijah's ministry is about is spiritual renewal. The Israel of Elijah's day is where David is actually at in the psalm that we read this morning in the call to worship. They're in the desert. They're in the dry places as a nation. They are far from the heart of God. And so Elijah, by his prayer, sort of brings them out into this dry and weary land, that they might see what their greater need actually is. And it's always our greatest need, and it's for our souls to cling to God. So God says to Hosea along these lines, "Behold, I will allure Israel. I will call her into the desert, and there I will speak to her." There and then Elijah prays, and God brings the rain. So see what James is saying? This picture that he's starting to paint with prayer. This is the power that is wrapped up in prayer. While life is full of things to pray for. So I would call them sort of reactive prayers. Just living under the general suffering and the general trouble of prayer, we are pushed to call out to God and ask for him to intervene. And while we should pray for those things, and while that is good, ultimately, that is not what prayer is about. This is the pinnacle of prayer, what Elijah is saying. What it's really made for, what it really begs to be released for, is to go out and to make intercession, both for ourselves and others, to labor for the renewal of people's hearts. To go out in a dry and weary land and call upon the Lord. And James has in mind both whole nations and people. People that we know, people who are sitting next to us, people who are in our family, who wander from the faith, etc. On and on and on. But he also has the whole Canadian country and the whole U.S. country and the whole Indian country in mind when it comes to praying for renewal. Pray for whole peoples, whole nations as well. And so if you think back, right, on the gospel reading that we read earlier this morning, this is what they were thinking. This is what Israel was thinking John the Baptist was. That it was Elijah from the dead who had come to bring spiritual renewal to all of Israel. And that's what James has in mind for our prayers. That's why he gives us Elijah. That we should collectively and individually be praying for that. And I know that that can seem intimidating. And that can also seem sort of far-fetched, like what can Charlottetown Christian Reformed Church do in its prayer to affect the whole world? A lot. That's what Elijah's saying. So James goes from, it's kind of neat, from this macro, big scale picture, But then he also goes down to micro. Because he wants to show us that renewal isn't something that just happens out there to other people, but it's something that happens here first. Which is why he talks about the importance of confessing our sins to one another. Right? To be in a practice of being intimate and personal with each other and laying down before each other our own sins and then bestowing forgiveness on one another for them. And then in that last line that he has, he closes after going off about brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters who've wandered from the truth to bring them back. Right? To keep our prayers confined to the stuff of physical trouble and physical hardship, as hard as those things are and as important as prayer is, that's not what God has in mind. That's limiting prayer. Right? So I would say this, prayer is a Ferrari, but we often drive it in a school zone. And you know, if anything, right, if anyone's ever had the luxury of being in one of those or even seen one, that it deserves to be driven on the Trans-Canadian Highway somewhere in Alberta, right? Where it's just flat and open and you can go. That's what God has designed prayer for. There's so much more under the hood of prayer than we give it credit for or realize. Right? So we might remember Jesus having said that God knows what we're going to ask even before we ask it. Good that we do, but he already knows. He's given us prayer really ultimately as a channel through which he can work powerful things in us and then powerful things through us. All right, so now you're probably thinking that's great, but you're also maybe having in mind that there's a qualifier that goes with all of this powerful prayer that he's given us, right? What does he say? That it's not just any old person that can pray and have effectiveness in prayer. Who is it? It's the prayers of a righteous person. Which then begs the question, what? Well, first, am I righteous? And then second, if not, how do I get that righteousness? So, when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it does so in two ways, right? Two ways. It means, first, this righteousness that is given to us by Jesus' death and resurrection by virtue of nothing that we have done save confess faith in Jesus Christ. The theological word for that is imputation. You guys want to say that just so I know that you're there? Right. How many people ever used that word before in their life? All right. So over lunch, you're going to say, I feel like this is imputed to me. And what you would mean by that is that it has been applied to you. It has been given to you. And it is now like your new label wrapped over you. Righteous. By virtue of the work that Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection, you are righteous, which means you have effective prayer in and of yourself to go before the Lord, boldly approach the throne, and pray as a righteous one in Jesus Christ. But then there is a second sense in which the Bible speaks of righteousness as something that also happens to us at the heart level that changes the substance of our being so that the contents of the bottle match the label. That makes sense? Like, how disappointing is it to go into the store and pick up a bottle of ketchup and get home and find that it's not ketchup, right? You'd bring it back. So there's a sense in which the righteousness that is required for effective prayer is also part of the righteousness that happens in us and to us. And so the question is, how do we become righteous from the heart so that it's not just a label, but that our contents begin to match the label? And here's the answer. It's kind of a counterintuitive answer. We become righteous through prayer. So there's always been this understanding going all the way back to the Old Testament that prayer is a transformative spiritual discipline. In other words, that you don't just go to prayer to tell God what you want. You go to prayer as a spiritual discipline because in the midst of prayer, God shapes you to be what he wants. Right? So there's a great little book if you're into reading. Anyone ever read any Eugene Peterson? He's the guy who wrote the translation of the scriptures called The Message. He wrote a wonderful little book called Answering God. It's like 143 pages if I remember right. And it is totally worth all of your time. And what he tells and what the whole premise of his book is that prayer is really first and foremost our answering the God who speaks first, which is kind of one of the reasons why we even do like responsive readings. It sort of liturgizes us. It trains us in answering God who speaks first. And he has spoken in creation. He has spoken in his scriptures. And last, of course, he has spoken not by just by the prophets, but also by the Son, to whom we were made to respond and to correspond and to be shaped by and to reflect his worth and his glory by holding him, by fixing our attention on him. As a created being, my personal telos, the end for which I was made, when I'm operating in accordance with the design that God has designed for me, I'm answering God. I'm hearing him. And my whole life then becomes tuned into his frequency. And I realize that even as I say that, that's sort of almost like outdated language, to be tuned into a frequency. Like that's radio talk. So I'm old enough to have had a car, my first car. I called it the Black Beauty. She was a 1987 Chevrolet, and it was a hatchback, and she was cool. And the thing was, it had this horrible factory radio in it. And in the old days, you didn't have digital, you had a dial. So I know some of you kids are like, what? You were giving me nightmares. But like, that's how it was. It was a dial, and you had to physically tune the dial to pick up the sound of whatever radio station was broadcasting. And you got really good at that dial, right? So some of you guys, you can remember that pretty clearly, of sort of driving down the road, playing almost like chicken with oncoming traffic, but you were getting in your station and you became an expert at fine tuning the dial to hear and receive the signal. And really, that's what prayer is. It's an exercise of constantly coming before God on his knees and hearing him and his voice and tuning in and tuning in and tuning in more accurately until the signal becomes more and more crystal clear so that his thoughts, his mind, his heart, his desires become our own. That's what prayer does. It works us over into becoming like he is and makes us righteous from the heart. So I brought just a paradigm for this. There are many great prayer paradigms of how to be tuned into God. And this is one. Maybe you might be able to get a hold of this if you're interested, right here. And this is for a whole hour of prayer. Maybe some of you have got that kind of time, which is fantastic if you do. But here's the way. It kind of works like a clock. And really, it begins here with praise. This is for a late riser. This is like a 9 a.m. riser right there. Okay. Begins with praise, and there's lots of scripture to go around the whole wheel. Praise, and then waiting, and then confession, and then scripture praying, and then watching, alertness, developing holy alertness, intercession, petition, thanksgiving, singing, meditation, listening, and then it ends in praise. And I've just found this is a beautiful cycle of prayer because it's exactly the cycle of prayer that comes to us from the scriptures. It's a liturgy that runs throughout all of the stories of the gospel of God. And so you don't maybe have an hour. Then what you do is you just either cover a part of the spectrum, do 5 minutes, do another five, do another five, do another five at 4 points of the day, if you like. Or do 15 minutes a day and cover the whole gamut or the whole circle. Be creative. Do what you will. But this becomes then for us a rhythm of grace by which we enter into prayer and are constantly answering the God who speaks to us first. So here's what James is saying. When we do that, when prayer works us over into the righteousness of God, then we ourselves become like that anointing oil that the elders pour out over those who are sick. We become this sanctifying presence of God in the midst of a world that is frankly sick, in darkness, ailing, and on its last leg. We become a channel, we become an avenue for where the Spirit of God is then unleashed to set free and to move others nearer the presence of God as we are moved nearer to him ourselves. Okay? So the when of prayer, right? Never ceasing, always in prayer, always responding, even if it's not quite like this, it's after this rhythm in the midst of our day. The why of prayer, because God works powerful things through prayer. in the renewal of our own hearts and the renewal of others. And the how of prayer fixed on Him, with our attention given to Him, that His thoughts, His heart, His desires would become our own. All right, let me pray for us. And then I don't know what comes next, but I'll find out.